Week number one, we put up a sign up here, and we called it Good Intentions. This roadblock of good intentions that I think many of us were stuck at and get stuck at quite often. You know, that understanding that, yeah, I'm gonna grow spiritually tomorrow. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to get through the Bible, all of it, this year. We have all these great intentions of what we want to do, spiritually speaking. But too oftentimes, those intentions, they never launch. And so we go through life and we go through our spiritual journey with all these good intentions. And that led us to the second week where we talked about guilt. Someone wrote in their card that the roadblock wasn't just stopping at good intentions for them, but it was the guilt that they felt, the guilt that overwhelmed them when they acknowledged their good intentions and they had all these lofty goals, and when those didn't get accomplished, they were just ravished with the guilt that flowed after. And so that led us to last week when we talked about guilt. We talked about it in a couple of different ways. That guilt can be positive in that it shows us and reveals to us areas that do need our attention. But that guilt can also be bad and it can have a negative impact on us if we allow the devil to use it to bring us down and to remind us of our past, a past that has been redeemed. So we talked a lot about sin last week and the need to seek forgiveness because God offers it quickly and freely. And that if you're feeling guilt because of sin that's not been confessed and dealt with, that you don't need that kind of guilt anymore. But if you're dealing with guilt over sin that has been confessed, if you're dealing with guilt from a past life that has been redeemed, that you have sought God's presence and forgiveness in, that you need to rise above that. And you need to stand on the sure foundation of grace in your life. So we spent a lot of time talking about guilt and the freedom that God wants to offer. Today we take another risk. We take another risk in investigating the roadblock called the church. This could run me out of a job real quickly if we're not careful. We're going to talk about the redeeming qualities of the church and the way that God has made it. But quite honestly, if you talk to other people who are not currently involved in church, we're going to define this in a moment. They would quickly tell you that the church has often been a spiritual roadblock for them. We'll also look at in just a few moments, for those of us who attend church, that a reason why we still hold God a little bit at arm's length is because of the church. Because of the past hurts that we've experienced in the church. So, we're just going to give this a shot. Now we're going to look at the church from a lot of different angles. And we're going to try to acknowledge some of these areas where the church has been a roadblock in people's spiritual development. And when we say church, we're not talking about 9500 West Pearson Road only. We're talking about God's church that's much bigger than that. All right? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word church? I mean, if you were to, you know, a word association game were to take place, what would come to mind? I bet the first thing that comes to many of our minds is a building, a location, a structure of some kind. See, too often we think of the church being about bricks and mortar. Too often we think it's about stained glass windows and pipe organs. Too often we have in our mind's eye that church is about a physical location. The reality is that there's some truth to that. This church, when it was in its mode of finding its different places to meet and gather, whether it were on Krause Road in a living room, whether it were the old Oak Street Nazarene church building, whether it was the junior high building, or whether it was here, this church needed a physical place to form an identity of who it was. And when this church building was built, there was a natural curiosity about this church body all over again. Who is the Flushing Community Church of the Nazarene? What are they about? Now that they've got this building, who are these people? And there was a huge spike in growth once this building was put up and once public worship services were held here. So the building or the structure of a church is important, but it's not just that. Others might think of the church as being a society to help others. The Salvation Army is an example of a church. You might not know they are a denomination in and of themselves. They are a church whose goal and mission is very clear. They are there to help others. Their goal is not to ring bells, though that's what we think of them when we probably think of Salvation Army. It's Christmas time and little kettles with a good-sized bell ringer. And I don't carry cash at Christmas time, not for that reason, but because I just don't. And I wish they'd make a debit card reader on that kettle. It would be a lot easier for me. But some people think of the church as being a society of people who just do good to help others. There's some truth to that, isn't that? I mean, that's part of our mission, is to help other people. Some people, when they think of the church, they think of a social organization. This is the kind of organization that you go to feel good about yourself, to have some friendships built there, and to try to find peace. Just go to be social and to have friendships and kind of leave it at that. Well, there is a part of the church that's social. There is a part of the church that's supposed to be fellowship-oriented. So there's some truth to that as well. Some people, when you think of the word church, they might think of this, a political engine. They might think of an organization who is bent to rallying people around a political cause. This is certainly the pessimism of our day. A lot of people have believed that the church is just a pawn of a particular political party whose mascot is an elephant. And that we just have to do and bow down to this particular political party. And I think that that's just off balance. Because really this is where we start to get into where I don't think the church is supposed to be a political engine. It is to be a political influence as we influence our community and our friends and our neighbors. As God begins to do His work in us, there is influence that comes out of that. But I'm not the kind of person that believes that the church should just get behind a particular party and be a political engine. But some people believe that. The other thing that came to my mind when I was wondering what people would think about when they think of the word church was a business. Being a first-timer lead pastor, let me tell you, there's a huge part of the church that is business. And I'm learning a lot about that. There is an aspect of the church that is revolving around checks and balances, paying bills, receiving gifts and donations. There is a part of the church that's about policy and structure. All those things have to do with a business mindset, if you want to be like that. But some people think of business in this way. They think it's about an organization who are just selling goods and services to gullible and weak people. Some people have that idea that church is just about sustaining themselves and what they can take from people. And so it's all about just selling a bit of goods and services. And there's nothing more to it than that. The rest of it's hollow. Well, those last two things that came to my mind are sad realities of the culture we live in. That a lot of people are leery of the church. A lot of our friends and neighbors and coworkers are leery of the church. Or when they think of that term church, because of some negative connotations that it's given itself over the years. I wonder what Jesus and what God, I should say more clearly, what the Lord thinks of His church. See, the perspective of people is one thing, but I really wonder what God thinks about His church. I want to look at a couple of different time periods that are recorded in the Scripture where God had something to say about the church. So if you've brought your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn and look through some of these Scriptures as we share them. Most of them are listed here, so if you want to investigate them, hopefully you received a bulletin today and a sermon insert. The Scriptures that we're going to be talking about are not on the back like typically, although we will use these Scriptures as well, but we're going to be looking at large chunks of Scripture today. And I just hope that you would take time to think about and contemplate on your free time as we think about these things of the church. The first era, the first period of time I want to look at just quickly today is an era of time that was recorded in 2 Kings in the verses in chapters 18 to 20. It was also recorded in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. And it was a time when a man by the name of Hezekiah was king of Judah. Just for historical perspectives here, God had been calling his people and given them the name Israel. And over a period of time, the Israelites called for a king. They demanded to have a human king. And in doing so, they had only three kings before they couldn't even sustain themselves anymore. And the kingdom became divided. And there was a kingdom still called Israel. And there was a kingdom then called Judah. So Hezekiah is a man who is the 13th king of this tribe and of these people group called Judah. Kings are a funny thing. They often do bad things. And such was still the truth even with God's people. Hezekiah became king when his father Ahaz passed away. Ahaz was king of Judah for some 16 years or so, I believe. And when he was king, he did some pretty evil things. And Judah and Israel both had a history of having some really bad kings, and then a king that would come along that would be good. Well, Hezekiah was one of those good kings. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all of the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now, that would put him on a pretty high pedestal. Hezekiah is being rated here through the lens of seeing all of the kings of Judah as the best. He's a man who's trusted in the Lord even when his father didn't. Where his father built shrines to other gods and brought unclean things into God's temple in Jerusalem, Hezekiah, when his kingdom began, when he became king, tore those things down. As a matter of fact, he had the Levites, the priests of the day, consecrate themselves and go into the temple and remove everything that was unclean, put it into a pile, and destroy it. He went to all the high places, all the little temples that were built all throughout his kingdom that were not directed toward the Lord God Almighty and had them destroyed. Hezekiah even did something that would probably have caused even the godliest of people to shudder. When he took a rod that had been formed by Moses himself, it was shaped into the form of a snake. That rod, when Moses made it, was used to heal the Israelites whenever they were bitten by a snake. God had told Moses to make it. It was used by God to heal his people. But the problem was years and years have gone by, and now the rod was the source of worship, and not the God who gave it its power. Hezekiah recognized that this was nothing more than a cheap imitation of the God that they were supposed to serve. And so even though it was revered among his people, and even though his own father, even though his own leader of his people, Moses, had created it, even though it was special, he ordered its destruction and it was beaten into pieces. Because Hezekiah was worried and concerned about one thing, and that was the worship that God wanted for his people. So when we think about the church, Hezekiah is kind of, as king, leading the church of the day. And he was willing to do whatever was required to help people focus their attention back to God. 2 Chronicles 31, it records these words. This is, after all these things that it says about Hezekiah, this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. So I wonder what God was thinking about, what his emotions were as he was watching Hezekiah. As Hezekiah was doing the right things. Sure, lots of animals died while Hezekiah was king. I mean, there was finally sacrifice in the temple again. Offerings were coming into the storehouse again. The priests were finally eating again. As a matter of fact, the scripture kind of gives you the impression that the priests had not consecrated themselves for so long before Hezekiah's reign that they even had forgotten how to consecrate themselves. That's how far lost they were. That's how far off the path they were. And Hezekiah brought them back in alignment with God's plan of worship, with God's process of seeking Him. Let's go to another time period. This time period is the time when Amos was alive. The book of Amos is quite small. It's near the end of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you were to read the Old Testament chronologically, Amos could quite possibly come before Hezekiah's time. But there was this time period where Amos was alive, and he was not necessarily deemed to be a righteous man. As a matter of fact, the scriptures seem to point that he was a regular businessman, probably in the business of herding sheep. So we don't know if he was a shepherd. We don't know if he was just a person like a manager who was over a lot of different herds. From his writings, we could see that he wasn't just a common man. But then again, his words come from the Almighty. And that has a way of changing us, doesn't it? God gives Amos a clear vision of Judah, again, the kingdom of Judah's position, and it was not pretty. If you read the book of Amos, you'll see that God was pretty serious about the fact that they were ignoring the poor among them. That Judah had been oppressing the weak and not allowing justice to flow from their courts. That they were pretending to be good. That they would come in and still go through the motions, but that their worship was incredibly hollow. It was really just a simple perfection of what we would call today hypocrisy. And God was giving this vision to a common man, a businessman named Amos, and he recorded it in the book that we have today in our Old Testament. These are the words that God had that he gave to Amos about the worship of Judah at that time. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps anymore. He leaves little to even discuss about how God felt about the church at that point in time. They were a fraud. They were a mere skin with no meat. They were not being the church, even though they were consistently having church services. God was tired of that form of worship. Let's flash forward. There's now a rabbi walking through Jerusalem and around the region who's got with him 12 of his hand-chosen disciples, one of which is by the name of Simon. Simon was a fisherman. Sometime, and maybe you've already had this unpacked with you, but at some point I really want to look at the role of discipleship in Simon's life. Because to understand that Simon was a fisherman before Jesus, you have to understand that Simon went through years and years of training, of memorizing the scriptures, hoping that he would be then called upon by a rabbi of his day to then become a rabbi himself. It was kind of the goal of the Jewish boys to be raised in such a way that a rabbi would think they had enough within them to be a rabbi and a teacher among their community. But to see that Simon was in the boats meant that no rabbi of his time had believed in Simon. No rabbi had believed that Simon had what it took to be a rabbi. That he wasn't worth the extra training and the extra time that would be required to train a man like Simon. When you see his personality, you see that he's quick to talk, slow to think. He probably drove every rabbi in school crazy because he would just blurt out answers all the time. Whatever his case, whatever his personality, the truth is that Simon was rejected by the religious figures of his day and told, why don't you go back to your father's trade and just be a fisherman? But then one day, a rabbi of a different breed came along. This rabbi wasn't judging people by the same filter that the other rabbis were. This rabbi was by the name of Jesus Christ. And he came along and he said, I want you, Simon. And you know, before long, you're going to turn this fishing career into not fishing for fish. You're going to begin the process of fishing for my friends and your friends. He didn't call it evangelism. He didn't need to. But that's the kind of thing that was happening. Simon was given a second chance. to achieve a lifelong goal. And so Simon is walking with Jesus. He's talking with Jesus. He's getting in trouble by Jesus. I love it. And one day, recorded in Matthew 16, Jesus is with these followers, Simon among them, and he asks an important question. I don't know why he asked it. I'm not sure what Jesus' motivation necessarily was, because I think he already knew the answer. But he asks this question to his closest of friends. He came to this region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they all chimed in at that point. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, to understand each of these individuals would take us a long time to unpack today, so we're not going to do it. But understand that there was a lot of talk about Jesus going on. All right? But he follows it up with another question, and it's this: "But what about you?" Looking dead eyeball to eyeball to his closest friends. His first question is, "What do others say about me?" But now the question is, "What do you say about me?" Simon, the one who's quick to talk and slow to think, blurts out before anybody else can talk, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not overcome it." This past fall, Pastor Steve, I believe, shared this a sermon out of the same context. And it was revealed then, and I can buy into this line of thinking very easily, that when Jesus talks about the rock, when he talks about what he's going to build the foundation of his church on, it's not on Peter. You could read that and twist that around and say, okay, Jesus is saying Peter or Simon has got everything required, and so now everything rests on Simon's abilities. So much to the point where he changes his name to the rock, in Greek, Petra, known as now Peter in our language. You can see that Jesus is saying, it's all on your shoulders now, Peter. Changing your name, changing your call, this is now on you. But Steve revealed to us this fall, I think that the reality is that the power of the church, the foundation of the church that Jesus is presenting to us, is not in a man. It's in the confession of that man. It's found in the words that you are the Christ. The foundation is in the reality that we all have got to come to an understanding that Jesus Christ is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet who's speaking the words of God. He is God. And we have a hard time wrapping our little human brains around that, but he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is deity and humanity wrapped into one. The power, the foundation of the church is found in Simon's confession. There are two different groups of people, I think, that the church was given life for. I brought a dry erase board up here to kind of talk about that, and hopefully I won't bring a big resounding feedback when I come down here. But I see two different really groups of people. And I even hesitate to even give titles to these groups of people. So you feel free to do whatever title you would like. But there's one group of people that I'm just going to put over here on the left, and I'm going to call them followers, okay? Followers. With an S. All right? We're going to divide it in two different ways. These are us, okay? This group of people are the people who would say they have acknowledged Jesus Christ, that they're a part of the church, okay? The church exists for us to disciple and train us. We'll look at this a little bit closer in just a moment. But the church exists for us so that we can grow in the Lord. But there's another group of people that the church exists for. And I would just call them a group of seekers. Now, people in this group probably wouldn't say, yeah, I'm seeking. But these are them. These are the people who are not in the walls of our church right now. There's us, and then there's them. We've been called here to the church, to be a part of the church, but we're also called to reach out and to reach to a group of people who are not a part of the church. Here's what I want to do, and here's the purpose of the dry erase board. Is I believe that there are roadblocks for both groups of people. I believe the church has created roadblocks for both groups of people. And I'd love your thoughts on this and what you think some of them might be. So let's just start right here. What are some of the roadblocks that you think have been a part of church history, a part of church existence that has given us problems when we're inside the church? And just feel free to yell it out. Rules? Yeah, that can stop us. That can be something that causes us hesitation. What else? Leadership. I don't write well. Pedestal. Lifting up leaders to a level that they don't need to be, and I agree with that. Too often we put too much into people. As a roadblock? Unconditional grace. Did I hear that right? Not accepting that. Good. What else? Routine. Can you give me easier words to spell? I think I got that one. What else? I'm sorry? Complacency? Yeah, good. Yeah. I'm kidding. I know how to spell that one. I just scribbled it for a laugh. Dry erase boards need to come with spell check. I would feel so much more comfortable. Anything else? Sorry? Tradition. Ooh. Tradition. Okay, this is a good list. I think you guys have things in your mind. I wrote down lofty expectations. I wrote down style of the worship service doesn't fit your needs. You know, we have so many different styles of worship. I wrote down length of the church service, but I know that's not a problem here. Here's a big one. What is provided for my children? You know, some churches are built around children's ministry and everything else is optional. Okay, so let's look at the second group. This is a group of people that are not in our walls. They would never accept at least we think they would never accept an invitation to come to church. What are their roadblocks today?
Money.
That we're here to take their money, right? Pride? Power? Followers. Meaning these people? What else? Fear and time. Why is it these words are so much easier to spell? Cynicism? Thank you. Wonderful. What else? Hypocrisy. Sure. I ran out of room. What else comes to mind? Did I hear judgment? Yeah. Scoff. S-C. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think some people have this fear of a hidden agenda among us, like the fear that we're here to raise money and take their money, or that we have some kind of political agenda. I wrote down this, often we have an insider language. The words we use, the things we do, they don't get. And I use they, and I hate that separation even. I think you've got the gist of what we're here to talk about. The fact that even we're trying to convert them into being like us, and why would they want to be like us, for crying out loud? There are obvious roadblocks to both groups of people. Obvious roadblocks that just constantly we beat our heads against and that get in our way, and get in their way. But let's bring this home. How do we work through these roadblocks is the main question. We could talk all day long about what the roadblocks are in the church. But we need to talk about now what and how do we get through these roadblocks. I'm going to come up with three simple things, and there's more. But we're going to look at three quickly today. How do we work through these roadblocks? Number one, we need to recognize that the church, it's not perfect. The church, on this side of eternity, is not perfect. And then I ask the question, why, in your notes. Why is the church not perfect? Because I'm not perfect. Because you're not perfect. Because the church is made up of people who are not perfect. Do you know when we get to be perfect? When we separate ourselves from this flesh and blood. There's a time of perfection that will not happen on this earth. Now, I do not want to do you a disservice and tell you that, bless you, that we just need to sit here and say, well, because I'm not perfect, I might as well just give in to my wants and whims and just do whatever I want. That's not true. There is a real call to become more like Christ. It is achievable for us to rise above sin and its traps. I want to be very careful here. I don't believe that there is a sinless option here in terms of that somehow we become God. We all have and run the risk of sin. But I believe we can rise above the sin that we just so easily embrace. And we should rise above it. Sin is not something that God likes. And when we get stuck in it, He will call it to our attention and we need to get away from it and confess it and get beyond it. Okay? But because the church is on this side of eternity, it is not perfect. There are imperfections. So we just need to recognize it, that it's not perfect. Secondly, we need to understand its purpose. What is the purpose of the church? It's to meet the needs of both of these people groups. And this is a little phrase that God gave me this week, and I don't know how this is going to flesh itself out. If it's going to be something we're going to use more and more or not, or if this might be just it. But the purpose of the church is to fill up and to spill out. Corbin and I went on a quick bike ride yesterday to McDonald's. It's a 2 mile ride there, 2 mile ride back. And when I was leaving, I was thinking, man, I really need a sweet tea refill. The fuel that gets my pedals going. And so I have this little water bottle holder. And wouldn't you know that little $1 large sweet tea fit right inside there. I was so happy. So when I got home, I got refilled with some sweet tea. But I was looking down at that. Without the lid on that sweet tea, the angle that it was, I would have had none left. See, I wanted to fill it up, but I also wanted to contain it. See, that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is for us, if we are those cups, to be filled up, to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding of God, to grow in our strength to stand against sin. But then it's not to stay contained. The lid should not be on the church. It should be a messy place. We, as we fill up, need to be shaken a little bit, and we need to spill out to those around us. You could use the word for fill up, discipleship, if you wanted to. That's part of that insider language. You could use the word learning, and we get that. For spilling out, you could use the word evangelism, if you know what that means. Or you could just be using the word sharing your story with other people. Sharing what God is filling you with other people. The purpose of the church is not to have a lid on it. It's not to come here and stay here. It's not to come here and dwell here in God's presence. It's to come here to be filled. To go out there and to spill out onto other people. We have to understand and remind ourselves of the purpose of the church. Third thing was, we need to be the church. Don't just go to church. Do not look at church as a place. You are the church. You are the church. Scripture uses several metaphors to talk about church. I've listed four of them for you there as far as their definitions and their references, but here they are. One of the metaphors is the body. That you are a body of people. That is one unit. Working together. If your body didn't work together, you would not be able to accomplish a single thing, right? So that's pretty easy to see. We are a group of people who are one, working together for one cause, but we are still have our separate purposes. We are a body. Another metaphor that's used is the flock. This is when we see that we all are unique individuals, but we have a shepherd. And when you look at sheep of a flock, you'll see that sheep follow their shepherd. The shepherd isn't in the rear of the flock. The shepherd is in the front of the flock, calling them along the path. The third metaphor is the bride. This might make some of us men who are really manly men uncomfortable. The church is the bride of Christ. He's coming back for us to claim Him, to claim us for Himself. This is that romantic partner waiting for our hero, our betrothed, to come back for us. And the final picture I want to leave you with is a community. Acts 2 shows us clearly that shortly after Jesus left, and the church began to form, that it was a community of people who cared for each other, a community of people who knew each other, a community who looked beyond everyone else's faults. They looked beyond their socioeconomic situation. They looked beyond everything and every other label that society puts on them. This was a community who mourned together. This was a community who celebrated together. This was a community who ate together. The church is a community living in and amongst each other. See, what happens is this. When we get our eyes off of us and we start seeing the church for who authored it and who leads it, all of a sudden the faults and the roadblocks and the issues that we feel about the church, they start to fade. When our attention is on our pastors and when our attention is on our leadership, when our attention is on people, we'll find problems. We'll find things we don't like. We'll be critical. But when our attention is on the God who gives life to the church, when our attention is about fulfilling the purpose of the church and spilling out on other people, then all of a sudden those problems don't seem to be so big. All of a sudden it seems like a good place to be. Remember, in Amos's time, what God was revealing to Amos was the problem with the church. They weren't taking care of the poor. They weren't seeking justice. Their worship was out of routine. It was hollow. Those, I believe, are the telltale signs of when the church's attention is on things and not on Him. I believe the church, us, we need to focus our attention back on the God who has called us here. I believe the church will present roadblocks, but I believe these roadblocks can be dealt with. I believe that these roadblocks do not need to be the end of a journey. I believe that these roadblocks can lead us to a deeper walk and a deeper faith when we get our attention off the roadblock and back on the Master. I hope today, and I don't know where you're coming from. I know in sharing just 5 brief months with you that many of you have been hurt by the church. I understand that many of you came to this church because of wounds from another church. I know that many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and there have been stories and books and novels that could be written about your life and the roadblocks that the church has presented. But I also believe that even with our current story, even with the last year that this church has had, when our attention is focused squarely on the author of our church, when our attention is back on the Christ who gave His life for the church, then we can get busy again with the purpose of the church. You might have lost heart with the church, But I hope that you do not lose heart with the Savior of the church. We have a job to do, and we'll mess it up. Isn't that encouraging? We have a job to do, and there will be times where we fail at it. But the God who has called us to it will never fail us as we give our very best to Him. We are a part of the church, and it has nothing to do with this building. It has nothing to do with our name, but it has everything to do with Him. As the band comes back to lead us in music as we conclude, let's pray to the God who is the leader and the head of our church. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are asking in the closing moments of our time together that you would be a God who reminds us who's in charge here. That you would be a God today, Lord, that reminds us that you understand our faults and that you understand the limitations that we have as human beings. That you understand that the church is not perfect right here and now, but that you are also calling us to just depend on you a little bit more. That you're calling us today, God, to trust in you just a little bit more. That you're calling us, God, to lean on you just a little bit more. Father God, can I pray for my friends who are here today who have been wounded by the church? I can only imagine that if they've been wounded by the church, how much it hurts you. It hurts you even more because you do not want the church to be a weapon used by the adversary against your church. So, Father, I repent today of the pain and the agony that has been caused under the banner of your holy church. And ask, God, that you would help us to be a people who still gather for religious purposes, but that we would be a people whose attention is not on the pastor, whose attention is not on the church board or the elected leadership, but that our attention is squarely on you. And that we would be people who are concerned about the poor, concerned about the weak, concerned about those, Lord, who need to be reached out to. Help us today to be filled with you. And help us today to spill out on others today and tomorrow as we leave this place. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. And that starts, Lord, with our understanding of you. Oh God, thank you so much for being a God of love and a God of second chances. Now bless our church. These individuals who are sitting here today who are your church. As we seek you in truth. Amen.